One of the most common comments, statements in the Bible is found in that song, verse 2. Remember, it's a song about wild shepherds who are watching their flocks at night, and it says, "Fear not, said he, for a mighty dread had seized their troubled mind. Glad tidings of great joy I bring to you and all mankind. To you in David's town this day is born of David's line the Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Why is it that the great news of the coming of the Savior is accompanied with "fear not"? You ever think about that? "Fear not" is one of the most repeated phrases in the scriptures. And I believe part of the reason for that is, at least when it comes to Christmas, is that the idea of God, who we rejected in the garden, we chose to rule ourselves, our relationship with God at that particular point in the Garden of Eden changed. And now when we're confronted with, you know, when we think about God, he's God, he's, you know, we don't think about him being big. But when we're confronted with the reality of who he is periodically through our life, there can be great fear if we haven't been made right with him. It's a common thing. And so this counsel in here that the Bible gives us, that the Lord Jesus was going to be born and he was going to be God with us, it makes sense that it's accompanied by the phrase, "Don't be afraid." We don't usually equate fear with Christmas, but there were reasons why the shepherds, men who were used to working outdoors at night with critters all around, including lions and bears from what we know of David's life, and they were scared to death by the appearance of those angels. Why was that? These weren't feeble men. Well, there was a reason. Being confronted with God is usually a life-changing event. But anyway, all of that was for free. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, please, we need to look at the herald that we read about in Isaiah chapter 40. Now, heralds, not the name, but heralds, H-E-R-A-L-D, were originally messengers sent by monarchs or noblemen to convey messages or proclamations. Now, I want you to know I have a number of different resources at my disposal, and by the way, many of them are at your disposal if you choose to use any of my books. Define what a herald is. But for the sake of showing that this is a relatively common understanding of the concept, I'm quoting from Wikipedia on the internet. Even though I have a whole bunch of other books that I looked up for this that are more biblical-centered. Heralds were originally messengers sent by monarchs or noblemen to convey messages or proclamations. In this sense, being the predecessors of modern diplomats, a herald would often wear a surcoat called a tabard, decorated with the coat of arms of his master. It was possibly due to their role in managing the tournaments of the late Middle Ages that the heralds came to be associated with the regulation of the knights' coats of arms. In the United Kingdom, heralds are still called upon at times to read proclamations publicly, for which they still wear tabards emblazoned with the royal coat of arms. Isn't that interesting? Heralds. I couldn't find anyway. I always thought that heralds were the guy that stood at the back at those fancy balls and those, you know, you see them in shows and different things where there's a princess or something or other like that, some romance thing. You know. And there's a ball, and the guy at the back stands there and announces all the important people as they come in. "Sir so-and-so of such-and-such," you know. I suppose he could be called a herald. But usually a herald was a guy that would walk into the town square, unroll a scroll which recorded the message of the king, Copies of them would be sent to each town, each major population center, and would read them, and oftentimes they'd start off with, "Hear ye, hear ye." Nowadays, you're likely to get arrested if you do something like that. But heralds, when the Lord Jesus came, he had a herald. We know him as John the Baptist. So he was one of us. No, it wasn't the same kind of Baptist as we're talking about. We're Baptists because of a development of words and things over time. But John the Baptizer, John the guy who came baptizing people. I have three things to review with you this morning, if the clock is patient with us. First of all, his story. We need to move through that relatively quickly because there's large chunks of scripture. Secondly, his message, because his message was very important and it was not his own. He actually carried not only he didn't just herald the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, he also heralded the message that the Messiah was carrying, as we'll see, Lord willing. And lastly, I'd like to look at what the Lord Jesus said about John the Baptist in the scriptures. First of all, John the Baptist's story. First of all, in Isaiah 40, he was prophesied about. A voice crying in the wilderness. And the reason why we know that's a reference to the future John the Baptist from Isaiah's point of view. There were a lot of years, several hundred years between Isaiah when he wrote Isaiah 40 and when John the Baptist was born. A lot of years, several hundred years. But we know that this was a prophecy about John the Baptist because that Isaiah 40 passage is quoted in the New Testament about John the Baptist. So we'll look at that shortly. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1 quickly, we can't read all 25 verses of Luke chapter 1. I would encourage you to look up John the Baptist and his life. You can find summaries of his life with scripture passages on the internet easily, even on websites that I wouldn't recommend. They list a lot of those scripture passages having to do with his life. It's not a great place to stay, but it's a great place to start, especially if you have your Bible and want to look these things up. Or you could just read through the Bible. You'll find the passages, too. It's a good way. In Luke chapter 1, Luke begins recording the life of the man, Jesus Christ, who he acknowledges is God in the flesh. He does in his writings that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, God in the flesh. But he is focused on the history of the man. That's why he says in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative, to record, in other words, of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." In other words, Luke was writing not only for the general public's sake, but for this guy named Theophilus to let him know the truth of the life of the Lord Jesus. In this passage, we can see that John the Baptist wasn't just prophesied about, his birth was special. In verses 1 through 25 of Luke chapter 1, an angel appeared. John the Baptist's dad's name was Zacharias. You can see him in verse 5. "In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, his wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division," in other words, he was at the temple serving in an official position, verse 9, "according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside the hour of incense, Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. There's that fear again. Being faced with something directly from the presence of God was intimidating enough to make him afraid. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid. There's that famous phrase that's repeated over and over in the scriptures. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So there it is. John the Baptist's purpose was to introduce the people to God worship again, to call the disobedient to obedience, to call people away from doing what was right in their own eyes. There's times in the Bible where it says, and during those years, every man did what was right in his own eyes. That was the opposite of obeying God and serving God and serving each other by serving God. John the Baptist's purpose was to call people back to God, to turn away from what they were involved with and turn back to God in preparation for the Lord, as you saw in verse 17. Zacharias in verse 18 said, well, how will I know this is actually going to happen? Because I'm old and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And of course, then he came out to the people because they were wondering why he was in there for so long, lighting the incense. Didn't take as long as he was in there, but he wasn't just lighting incense, of course. And when he came out, he couldn't speak. And the people who were there praying could tell that something mysterious had happened, something big that had shaken Zacharias. John the Baptist didn't just have a normal conception. There were a number of things that made this conception and his birth quite different, quite miraculous. His wife Elizabeth conceived in verse 24. It was a natural conception. And she hid herself 5 months, saying in verse 25, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. And then we could continue in chapter 1 into verse 26, where Gabriel was sent to Mary, but we're not looking at Mary this morning. We're looking at John the Baptist and his family. So first of all, we saw he was prophesied about. Secondly, his birth was special. We have that famous thing that happened in verse 39. If you flip with me over to chapter 1, verse 39, we have that amazing time where Mary went to go visit Elizabeth. They were related. Excuse me. And it says, Mary arose in those days, went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This must have been something quite different than, well, our oldest daughter, Alyssa. She was active, and she was stubborn. I don't know where she got that from, but she used to push against Angie, and you could see two bumps on Angie's belly. And of course, when she was born, she'd be screaming and yelling. You try to hold her, and she'd arch her back and very stubborn. She's gotten better. But now she has kids and I'm getting even. But anyway, this was not a normal baby's kicking. This was something different, and it was immediately in response to being in proximity to the unborn Messiah. Because John the Baptist's purpose was to come and lay the groundwork ahead of him, to prepare the way. It was John the Baptist, a voice in the wilderness. And that was that famous time where, in verse 44, it says, verse 43, Elizabeth said, "But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And then we have another section we're going to skip for this time, the Magnificat, some people call it, in verse 46 and following. And then in verses 57, in verses 57 to 56, there are other miracles that happen. Verse 57 says, "Now Elizabeth, full time came to her for to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day, which was according to the law, they came and circumcised the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled." This was in obedience to what the angel had commanded, and they were in agreement, in obedience together. Verse 64, "Immediately his mouth was opened, Zacharias could speak again, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, praising God." Then fear, again with the fear. "Fear came upon all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those whose heart, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." And it continues there. If you want to read Zacharias's prophecy, we could call it his Magnificat too if we wanted to, except his name doesn't start with M, so it doesn't roll off the tongue as easily. But there's prophecy there that Zacharias gives. Verse 80, "The child John the Baptist grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation in Israel." Now we could touch now that we've looked at his prophecy and at his birth, which was very special. We could look at his message, but let's save that for a few minutes yet while we continue looking at a few other things. In Luke chapter 3, if you turn with me over to Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist got asked a number of questions. Now, I don't know how you feel about questions or what you think of them. Depending on the question, maybe we like certain questions. I don't know about you. I've found that usually if I want to have a conversation with somebody, I can ask them about them or about their opinion or about their thoughts on things, even and up to politics, although I don't like to get too deep into that stuff. Because people enjoy sharing their thoughts. We don't get to share our thoughts with a lot of people very often, and sometimes being able to share those opinions even can help us to process through them. It's good in our faith. This faith in which we stand, this belief system founded on the scriptures and the principles therein, with the Lord Jesus as its center, and concerned with walking with God in obedience and serving him the way he created us to do so. This faith, it's good for us to have hard questions. Hard questions can be scary. What if I can't answer the hard questions? Well, that's a good question. Let's set aside myself for a minute. Let's set aside I, and let's see if our faith can stand up to those hard questions. Because if my faith can't stand up to the hard questions, maybe I should be questioning my faith and my understanding of it. If this is truly from God and of God, it can stand up to the hard questions. It's okay to not be afraid of the hard questions. It's okay to tell somebody, you know, I don't have an answer for you. Give me 2 weeks to go home and study, and I'll come back and tell you. Just make sure you go back and tell them if you do find an answer. And it's okay to collaborate with other brothers and sisters in Christ to whom God has been teaching his word over the years so that you can grow together. That's why God gave us each other, one of the reasons. Don't be afraid of the hard questions. Don't be afraid of looking them up on your own. Go to the famous atheist websites and look at what problems they have with us and with our Bible. They've got a few good questions. A lot of them are, you can tell they've never actually looked at a real Bible before, some of their questions. But it's good for us to study these things and to grow in knowledge. That's where part of our growth starts, right? Knowledge and then understanding and then wisdom. And all of it is part of learning how to walk with him. Don't be afraid of the hard questions. In this passage we're going to look at in John 3, John gets some questions. Starting in verse 12 of John chapter 3. First let's start in verse 7. If you want to look before that, you can see how in verse 4, the book of Isaiah the prophet is quoted, and part of what we read this morning is there, although it's also in some other places there in the book of Isaiah. But in verse 7 of chapter 3 in Luke, it says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out," this is John the Baptist speaking, "he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now that sounds harsh, but you need to see the picture. This guy wasn't a priest in his fancy robes and his soft hands. John the Baptist, if you read about him, and I would encourage you to do some on your own for sake of time this morning, read some on your own about this stuff, but John the Baptist was more like Indiana Jones. He was in the field. He was working. He was out in the deserts. He ate wild food. Anybody remember the yum-yums he used to eat? Locusts and wild honey. Okay, I can go with the honey, as long as you get the bee parts out of it, you know. But I don't know why he ate those kinds of things. I don't know what kind of nutritional factors those things would take into consideration for his body, but he wore rough clothes. He had rough skin and rough hands, probably scraggly hair, although maybe not, because they did treat themselves with oil to keep themselves cleaner. But he was not soft. And so when he was bringing the message of repentance, that's what his message was, he started with calling them brood of vipers. I mean, this guy was no nonsense. It was like having a bricklayer come and preach off the cuff. You know, somebody who's tough and big muscles and tough looking. Who's never been up in front trying to speak to people again, although he had done some public speaking, called them brood of vipers. And they stood there and took it. That's the beautiful thing about it. Listen to what he says in verse 8. First of all, he says in verse 7, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore," in other words, since you have come to flee from the wrath to come, "bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Verse 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. And then just to fill out a little bit more of what's going to happen to him in a moment, Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by John the Baptist concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. And of course, then we have the famous baptism of Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus has been baptized, so we're now moving beyond why we celebrate Christmas. But because we're on John the Baptist, let's follow through. Because the herald of Christ, the one who we will be celebrating soon for Christmas, is important for us to look at first. John the Baptist did not claim to be any one particular family or figure. Some thought he was Elijah. Some thought he was the prophet that Moses received a prophecy. God told him, someday I will send a prophet to you who is like Moses, and we'll do mighty things through him. And John the Baptist was saying he was not that prophet. He gets asked these things in some of the other passages that we haven't looked at this morning. If you want to look at those, you can see them in John chapter 1, because John the Baptist is talked about there quite extensively as well. The only claim that John the Baptist makes for himself is that he was fulfilling Isaiah 40, verse 3. Remember our scripture reading this morning? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, like it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 4. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Each valley shall be filled, and each mountain and hill shall be brought low. This was John the Baptist's role, to come in and prepare the way for the Savior, to lay out the principles that would make people more ready to receive the Lord Jesus into their presence, into their immediate vicinity. As you study, John the Baptist got a number of different questions, including from the religious leaders. It would be a good study to look at the questions that they were asking him, because a lot of their questions had to do with things they wanted to know first before they started asking him what his message was and why he had come. So what do you believe about this? And who are you? Are you this prophet or that prophet? Because we've studied the Bible and we know these things. And whenever you're dealing with people who have had some religious background, oftentimes, even when they approach the scriptures, they approach the scriptures with their mind already made up. And they ask the questions that they want answered from the scriptures rather than going to see what God has laid out for us in his word to answer questions we might not even know we need to ask yet. Approaching the Bible honestly, at least we're talking about John and the questions he got from some of the scribes and Pharisees and such, but many of them, those religious folks, did not get baptized, whereas the soldiers, tax collectors, and many of the general public did. And it was a baptism of repentance. We'll get to that in a moment. But as you've seen already in Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, John was imprisoned for speaking the truth. He was this rough and scratchy guy who was unafraid to speak. He was a blue-collar worker, maybe a little bit rednecky compared, for people back then. And he was unwilling to pull his punches when it came time to lay out the hard truths. And so he spoke in rough manners, and he confronted people. He was like Nathan when Nathan confronted David with his bony finger and said, "You are the man," if you recall that. John the Baptist was the guy that went to Herod, who was not a godly man, and said, "What you are doing in Israel is wrong." And so Herod said, "Oh yeah? Well, have fun in jail." We have some evidence, though, that Herod would go and speak to John the Baptist, and that he actually kind of liked him, although not enough to spare his life, as we'll see. Turn with me, lastly, as we look at this first point. We're trying to move quickly through this first point because we have two others, but they should go pretty easily. In Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist experienced something that many of us experience, being that we are still learning and growing. John the Baptist experienced things that Moses experienced, and that David experienced, and that Elijah experienced. Moments where he reveals that even though he was a good and godly man who did amazing things for God's name and God's sake, he was still a man. Still fully human, just like us, stumbling at times, struggling, experiencing weariness and what some outside of the Bible would call depression, or what the Bible would call a loss of hope. If you look with me at Luke chapter 7, starting verse 18, we could see that things were going on with the Lord Jesus. He had raised someone from the dead in Luke chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, reported to him concerning all these things. He was still in jail. He was still in prison. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Isn't that a weird question? John the Baptist had baptized the Lord Jesus. And he pointed at the Lord Jesus and said that he is the Messiah. Here is the Lamb of God. But John the Baptist was in a very dark place. He was being hindered from continuing his work. He was being attacked and questioned nonstop by people who hated God. He was in a very, very dark place. And so he sent two of his, the men who followed him and who loved him and listened to his teaching, wanted to be right with God and so clung to this man. He sent two of them to the Lord Jesus to ask, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And then look what Jesus does in verse 20. When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour, the Lord Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." This was a message of hope that the Lord Jesus was giving to John the Baptist. It was an answer in the affirmative, but instead of saying, "Yes, I am the one," he instead proved it by his actions, and then sent that message of hope to John. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John, and we'll save that, Lord willing, for the last point. In Matthew chapter 14, John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. Actually, by Herod's wife, but at the hand of Herod. He stood true and faithful to the very end. John the Baptist, in my opinion, and I believe in the Lord Jesus' opinion, was a great man of God. Now, what does it take to be a person who is a man of God or a woman of God? It doesn't take having a halo. It doesn't take being perfect the way the world measures perfection. What it takes is faithfulness and obedience. Doesn't mean you never stumble. Doesn't mean you never have doubts. Doesn't mean you're never afraid. but it means you're faithful and obedient. We, having put our faith in Christ, if you have done that, are called saints, godly men and godly women, simply by trusting Christ as our Savior, and then growing and learning in faithfulness and obedience. Well, at least let's look at John the Baptist's message, which is the second point. In Luke chapter 3, if you turn back to chapter 3, we'll look at what John the Baptist was preaching. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, in verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the regions around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and we've read part of that. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, we could get into some of the confusion and debate about what this passage is meaning, what these words are meaning. But what John was doing was he was calling the people of Israel, who already had the law and already knew what it meant to give sacrifices at the temple for their sins, the sacrifices that pushed off their sins until the next sacrifice, until the Lord Jesus came, the Lamb of God. Many of them in Israel were living under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They were living the way they wanted to rather than in submission to God. Now, there were some who were worshiping. There were some who were in prayer, who went through the rituals, who worshiped at the temple. But there were a lot of people that were doing what was right in their own eyes also. What is repentance? Why did John say that they were to bear fruits worthy of repentance? Well, repentance is turning away from something, and in the case of repentance having to do with God, it means turning away from self-rule, turning away from things that I want and am pursuing, giving my life to those pursuits, and turning instead to submitting myself to God. Repentance is changing the mind and the direction. After John was imprisoned, immediately after John was imprisoned by Herod, Matthew chapter 4 says the Lord Jesus began to teach. Let me read the verse. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist came saying, repent and be baptized according to the Jewish law, return back to the ways of God. That was the beginning where if the people of Israel could have prepared themselves for the Messiah, that's how they should have done it. And then the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get right with God. And Jesus, as we know, was the only way to have that happen. Repentance, turning away from self-rule, turning toward God, turning away from the wide way that includes my, I claim it that way, that's my way of living. I did it my way, or whatever that song was, right? Doing it my way. And then there's this other way, this narrow way, that's God's way. Remember, we've talked about that before, right? And that at the end of the wide way, even though it's all about my way, and we do it in the way that feels good, and oftentimes it doesn't, but that's consequence, and we just, of course, that's just life, right? But at the end of that path, there's a being, there's a creature there that doesn't like us. It calls us to walk on that self way, right? We've talked about these two ways. That being wants to kill you and hurt everybody around you. But on that narrow way that the Lord Jesus called us to, it's oftentimes challenging. It involves things like self-control and self-discipline. When self is involved on that path, it's about controlling it and binding it and putting it away so that we can submit to God in his way, because he created us for his purpose. and to trust him. Not only to trust that he is good, but to trust him, to put ourselves and our lives in his hands. And the being at the end of that road, that path, wants to give us life, and he wants to bless everyone around us. Not an easy path. It's narrow. It's tight squeeze sometimes. Repentance is turning away from this path to that path. That's an oversimplification of repentance. And that's what the baptism of John had to do with. Baptism was simply a physical manifestation of that choice. I'm going to make this choice, and I'm going to tell all of my friends and neighbors that I'm making this choice by they would walk down into the water. They'd have this basin. They found them all over Jerusalem. They'd walk down these steps into this basin, and they'd wear dirty clothes. And they'd take off their outer garments and throw them in a pile there, and then they would go down in the water, and they would be dunked, and they would come out on the other side and put on fresh new clothes to demonstrate to everybody that the new path that they were on was different than the one that they just left. Baptism. John was calling people to turn back to God. He used these concepts of repentance and all of this, but it was a call back to God, just like what the Lord Jesus was doing, just like what God has done in his entire word. The Bible is the message of how to get back to God and to get right with God since the fall. I'm going to save what the Lord Jesus said about John the Baptist for next time. Otherwise, we'll be here until, you know, a lot closer to lunch. Still got a little while before lunch, but the message of John the Baptist, what in the world does repentance have to do with Christmas? Well, I'm glad you asked. Christmas is about God coming to be with us. And if you don't want God, if you like ruling your own life and being the master of your own destiny and your own fate, and you want to make your own decisions about what you think is right and wrong, welcome to the human race. But there's a reason why fear, all through the Bible and in many of the songs we sing, is related to God coming to be with us, all of us who want to rule our own lives. Because when we want to be our own ruler, our own boss, our own God, determiner of what's good and what's not good, it puts us at odds with the one who has always been meant to be the one to determine good and evil. It puts us in competition. It puts us in a contentious role with him. And the problem with arguing or fighting with God is he always wins. And so, of course, fear is part of our experience when we consider Emmanuel, God with us. This is why the way to get right with God through the gift of his Son who came to be with us, the Lamb of God who gave himself on the cross, the way to get right is through repentance, turning away from my own way and choosing to submit to him, to commit to that path, to begin to learn and study what he says in his word about how I get right with God, and giving ourselves especially over to the acknowledgement that we need a Savior, right? The Lord Jesus came, and Christmas is great. It's all about gifts, right? Because he is the greatest gift. But remember, the greatest gift came to die for us. The greatest gift includes God in the flesh coming to be among us. But the entire story includes also not just that, but the fact that he opened the door for us to be made right with God through his death on the cross. Merry Christmas. And John the Baptist is the one who opened the gate. He made the path clear. He started moving branches out of the way and laying down the groundwork to remind people, the people of Israel, how to get made right with God so they could more easily receive the Messiah who came through Israel to die for the sins of the whole world, and to be resurrected from the dead so that we could also have life with him. Isn't God good? He is so merciful. We don't deserve any of this. What a great gift. I mean, Zacharias and Elizabeth had the gift of a baby in their older years. They were late in life. And they'd been praying for a child. They had been barren, and God blessed them with a child. And John the Baptist was rough and scratchy, which is exactly what the people of Israel needed in preparation for the Messiah. If you go and look to see what the Lord Jesus said about John the Baptist, you'll see that John the Baptist was rough and scratchy, and the Lord Jesus wasn't so much. And both of them were rejected by the people who wanted to continue ruling themselves. John the Baptist, and indeed Christmas and the birth of the Savior, is a call to us to remember the path that we're on, to commit to that path, and to continue being people who are characterized by repentance and by a submissive heart to God and his word. Because he is indeed worthy, isn't he? Let's close with a song and a prayer.